visit the Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Good stuff, and it's worth listening to.
It's positive. Why would you listen to something negative instead of positive? I don't understand how you can't listen to this, you know?
You found K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. During this time we have open phone lines for those who want to call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or maybe want to talk about their own spiritual journey. Or perhaps somebody wishes to call with a disagreement with the host and wants to balance comment. That's welcome here. The only limitation is our time. We only have a half hour. So let me give you a phone number, and if you'd like to get in line to get on the air today, we'd love to have you do so. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Again, that's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. I want to make one announcement to those living in Southern California. Once a month, we have a gathering in Temecula, and it's just an open fellowship and question and answer period, basically open Bible discussion with questions and answers, very similar to the format of this program, actually. And we do this in Temecula, as I say, once a month. You can go to our website and see the location. That's coming up this Saturday night in Temecula. All right, let's talk to Lynn from Ramona, California. Lynn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Hey, I have a question for you. You know, in James 1, verse 25, it says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." My question would be, first of all, what is the law that is speaking of? Is that the Old Testament law that if we abide, you know, by, or the written word as the law or whatever, the general law of God, or does that refer to the you know, the new law that Jesus gave, which is to love others? That would be one question, is what law is it referring to? And then secondly, about that same verse, in this context, what does blessed mean? Does it mean happy? Does it mean, you know, what does that word blessed mean in that context?
Okay. Well, first of all, the question of what the law is, when he refers in verse 25 to the perfect law of liberty, this is the only time in Scripture that this expression is found. So we might be at a loss to know. What was that? Behind you? I'm going to put you on hold so we don't have to listen to the truck or whatever that is, a foghorn or whatever it is. You know, James only uses this term, perfect law of liberty, and no one else uses it, and he only uses it once. But a few verses later, in chapter 2, in verse 8, he uses another term, which is probably intended as synonymous with it. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." So, here he refers to the royal law. A few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 25, he talks about the perfect law of liberty. Now, there's a possibility, of course, that he has different laws in mind in these two cases. I think not. I think he's got the same law in mind. It's a law of liberty. Now it's interesting because Paul in Galatians talks about the need not to be brought under the bondage of the law. And he talks about how Jerusalem, which is now is under bondage to the law, with her children. And he says, make sure you don't let yourself be brought under the yoke of bondage. He means to being having the law imposed. And yet James talks about a law of liberty, which is the opposite of bondage. Either James is seeing the Old Testament law differently than Paul does, or else he sees two different laws. There's the Old Testament law, which is a law that brings into bondage, and there's the New Testament law, which is a law of liberty. Now, in order to understand what he's saying to do in James 1:25, you have to contrast that with what he said not to do in the verses before, because he's giving two sides of a particular issue. You don't do this, but do that. And I think when you see what he says not to do, you'll understand a little more what he's saying to do. In verse 21, he said, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets the kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now notice that what he refers to in verses 21 through 23 is, he calls it the word. He says, receive the implanted word, be doers of the word, not hearers of the word. If anyone is only a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's making a mistake. But then he switches that out to, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer. Obviously, he's talking about the same thing. When he talks about the perfect law of liberty, he's talking about the word, what he called the word previously. Now, I believe that as a Christian, he's expecting his readers to be familiar with the word of Christ, the word of the gospel. And therefore, when he contrasts, don't be a hearer only of the word, but be a doer of the perfect law of liberty. I think the perfect law of liberty is being used as a synonym for the word, which they're supposed to be hear and do. Now, doing the gospel is something the New Testament talks about a great deal, although sometimes we think of the gospel simply as a message to be believed. Well, you're supposed to believe it, of course, but you're also supposed to obey it. Paul in Romans 1 and in Romans 16 talks about, he's called to bring Gentiles into obedience to the gospel. So, it also says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul says, when Christ comes in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not just something to be heard, it's something to be obeyed. And that gospel, I think, is what he's referring to as the perfect law of liberty. It's liberty because it is the law of love, as he calls it in chapter 2 and verse 8. He says that royal law, according to Scripture, is you shall love your neighbors yourself. Now, it's interesting, he calls it the royal law according to Scripture. Well, the Scripture would, of course, be the Old Testament Scripture. And the quotation, love your neighbors, you love yourself, comes from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. But he also calls it the royal law, which means the law of the king. And the king is Jesus. So he is seeing Jesus as reaffirming the Old Testament law of love. Not all the laws, certainly, because Jesus didn't reaffirm that we're supposed to do all the ceremonial laws. And, of course, Christians can't. We can't offer animal sacrifice anymore. There's no temple, no Levites, no altar. I mean, if we were required to keep the Old Testament law, we'd all be in trouble, because God has made that impossible by the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And for the past 2,000 years, there hasn't been one act of obedience to the law, if we're talking about all the laws of the Old Testament, including sacrifices. Now, the law of love, the one that James quotes, love your neighbors, love yourself, that's agreeable with the Old Testament Scripture. Jesus himself said all the law and the prophets pretty much reduced to that, and Paul says it too in Galatians, or he says it in Galatians, he also says it in Romans chapter 13. He says, if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you fulfill the whole law. He means the whole moral law of the Old Testament. So, essentially, James is arguing that the command that Christ gave, Christ the King gave, which is also found in the Old Testament Scriptures, is to love your neighbors, you love yourself. And that's a perfect law. And it's a law of liberty. Why is it a law of liberty? Well, if you don't love your neighbor, but you are commanded not to covet what he has. You're commanded not to bear false witness against him. You're commanded not to sleep with his wife and kill him and things like that, to do things like that, take his property. Well, you may or may not have an easy time keeping that law. If you are a wicked person and hate your neighbor, or you're just driven by your lusts or your anger, then you will find it difficult to obey those commands. And the fact that you need to keep them will be like a bondage, like handcuffs on you. Your heart will be wanting to do something different, but you'll be commanded to obey the law, so you're kind of cuffed by it. You're in bondage to it. You're bound. But if you love your neighbor, then you're going to keep those laws, and it won't be like you're in bondage. You're at liberty. If you love your neighbors, you love yourself, then you're at liberty to do toward him whatever agrees with your own heart in the matter. But if you do love him as you love yourself, you don't want to sleep with his wife and kill him and steal his property and bear false witness against him and all that. You see, if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you don't want to do those other things. So obeying the righteousness of the law, which James and all the New Testament writers, as well as the Old, suggest is necessary, it's done not out of bondage, but out of liberty. When you have the love of God in your heart toward people, then you naturally, do not wrong them. And as Paul said in Romans 13, love does no harm to his neighbor. So love is the fulfilling of the law. But you see, if you do good to somebody because you love them, it's easy. It's what you want to do. You want to do good to those who love you, or to those that you love, excuse me. But if you hate somebody or don't love them, it's not as easy to do good to them. And so the fact is, the law requires you to do good to them in any case. So if you don't love somebody, doing good to them is simply a matter of bondage and slavery to the law making you do what you don't want to do. If you love them, you still obey those rules, but you want to, because why would you want to hurt somebody that you love? You don't. And so this is what I think James is talking about. It's the law of liberty, the law to love one another, but it's manifested in, treating your neighbor the way that the Bible, the law says to treat him.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
All right?
So in summary then, if I pay attention to the law of liberty is speaking of the law of the word, which is love. If I pay attention to that law of love, then I can expect God's blessing. How do I do this verse in my life? How do I strive to love
well,
people?
Okay, well, how do you look into that law? How do you meditate on that law? You do it by simply looking at all of your behavior toward other people in your relationships. Are you loving them as you would want to be loved? Are you treating them the way you'd want to be treated? Are you treating them the way Jesus would treat them? If the answer is yes, that's good. If in some respects it's no, well, that needs further examination and further attention. It's the same thing as meditating day and night on the law of God in Psalm chapter 1. You're looking into it. You're contemplating it. You're applying it mentally and in your actions. That's what it means to look into it and continue in it and not forget it. That's what he's saying. Now, when he talks about being blessed in what you do, he says, what does it mean to be blessed? It just means that God's blessing is upon you, as opposed to God's displeasure. It means that God is pleased with you in doing
it. So it doesn't refer to any personal happiness that would be the result of loving the way Jesus loved.
Well, being blessed is being happy, really. I mean, if God is favorable toward you and you know it, you're happy. You see, the assumption is that people know that the happiest, most fulfilled life is the life that has a clear conscience. The thing that makes people unhappy, grumpy, nasty, mean, all those things, is their conscience is not clear. They just know that they're not what they should be, and they take it out on other people, they project it on other people, or they just get depressed and don't have the motivation to do what's right. But if your heart is clear, if your conscience is clear, and you say, I know that God's pleased with what I did because I did it for the right motives, I did the thing that pleases him, I'm looking into it on a regular basis to modify my behavior in a way that's more loving. I know God likes that. Well, if you know that God is happy, it's fulfilling. And perhaps anyone who doesn't know this simply has never gotten a place where they're living simply to make God happy. When a person chooses to live to make God happy instead of themselves happy, they'll find that that's where happiness really comes from. Not from seeking to be happy yourself, but from seeking to make God and other people happy. You know, I learned that in Sunday school when I was a little kid, and maybe you did too. Remember the definition of joy? J-O-Y, it's like Jesus, others, and you.
Yeah,
Jesus first, others second, you last, you know. That really is a profound little acrostic, you know, because it's really true. I mean, Jesus absolutely has to come first. Others then, and their interests come also before your own. Finally, you look to your own interests after you've been concerned first with pleasing the Lord and pleasing other people. And although it's yourself, it's counterintuitive to think that that's going to make you a happy person. But that is the secret. That is the secret to being a happy person, is putting your own interests last and putting Jesus first and putting the concerns of others ahead of your own. And that's what the royal law, love your neighbors, you love yourself, ends up having you doing. Listen, my lines are quite full, and I need to move along because we already used up half the program.
This has been great help. Thank you so much, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Lynn. Yeah, thank you for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tony from Fountain Valley, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just had a question in Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord says, and from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does he mean by that?
Well, there's mixed feelings about what that means, but I think it can be resolved by comparing it with the parallel in Luke. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent people take it by force. Now, unfortunately, the word violence speaks to us of being, you know, warlike. And I guess there's a sense in which there's got to be kind of a warlike attitude, but we're not talking about being physically violent toward people. The word thriambuo, which is the word in Greek here, it means to be forceful. The kingdom of God is suffering from forcible resistance, and only those who are equally forcible will be able to take the kingdom, that is, seize it for themselves, that is, secure it. So he's pointing out that the kingdom of God is resisted by forcible efforts, and he's referring to the fact that John, who was the first person to announce the kingdom of God was at hand, was now imprisoned. He'd been arrested by the powers that be. He was in prison. Eventually he'd have his head cut off. Now, that's like a violent, forcible resistance against God's kingdom coming from the devil's side. And Jesus already said, only the forceful will take it by force. He's essentially saying, you're not going to really acquire and secure the kingdom of God for yourself or for the world either, for that matter, by being lackluster about it or by being apathetic about it. You've got to realize that if you want to be in God's kingdom, the world is going to be forcibly resisting you, and unless you have an equally forceful determination to be in God's kingdom, you're not going to make it. Only those who are, who bring force against the force. Now, of course, the force that's brought against the kingdom of God comes in many forms. In the case of John the Baptist, he was actually arrested. Sometimes it's physical persecution like that. Other times it's just intellectual persecution or ridicule or something like that. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which the kingdom of God is opposed by the world because it stands against the values of the world. But Jesus is saying here that, we're not going to use the same kind of force they do. Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. He also said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So that our weapons and our armor are not for physical conflict, they're for spiritual conflict. But nonetheless, though we do recognize our conflict is of a spiritual nature rather than physical, it has to be a determined effort. We can't be, half-hearted about it. We've got to say, I'm coming in. I'm coming into the kingdom, and I don't care who's trying to keep me out, I'm going in. And that's what Jesus is saying. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of God is suffering violence or force from its opposition. and those who will take the kingdom must do so by force.
And, I got it. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, sure. I appreciate your call. I would just point out, in the parallel in Luke, Jesus actually says that for everyone presses into it. Instead of saying that those who take the kingdom must take it by force, the parallel in Luke says, you know, everybody is pressing into it. So again, it's the idea of pressing into the kingdom. Pressing in suggests you're pressing against some opposition. So what Jesus is trying to get across is it's not a cakewalk into the kingdom. You're going to be facing opposition from the world, but you're going to have to be determined and not be put off by opposition. You're going to have to bring equal determination to forward the kingdom of God as the world is bringing to oppose it. All right, let's talk next to Kent from Murrieta, California. Kent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I'm calling specifically about the Jewish feast days. And from when, the way I read it is it ties into to Jesus' first coming when he became a man and died for our sins. And it's not related to end times like a lot of people are tying it into. The one part I don't understand is about at the end of Leviticus, I think it's 23, where it says they will live in booths. Like I'm not sure if I understand it, but the rest of it, with all the sacrifices, I read it as pointing to his first coming, and a lot of people are saying that, you know, it has to happen on a feast day in September, you know, and the rapture, you know, and all this stuff, and I don't see it connected to end times. I mean, what's your take on that?
Well, it's controversial. The Feast of Sukkoth, or Booths, is the primary fall feast. Now, Passover and Pentecost are in the spring and the summer, and then you've got Sukkoth, or Booths, in the fall. And it's evident from the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled the spring and the summer feast. That is, he fulfilled Passover when he died, and he fulfilled Pentecost when he sent the Spirit upon the church. And therefore, one would expect that the fall feast would have been fulfilled in some way during his first coming as well. And maybe it was, but most people think that the fall feasts are postponed until the second coming of Jesus. Now, I'm not necessarily one of those willing to say that, because I don't really know. The Bible identifies for us what the fulfillment of Passover is, and it also identifies for us what the fulfillment of Pentecost is. The New Testament does that for us. But the New Testament does not, in any unmistakable terms or any clear terms, identify the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. And therefore, there's room for disagreement. Some people might associate it with the incarnation of Jesus, because he tabernacled among us and may have, in so doing, fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps he was born in September or conceived in September. We don't really know when he was born or conceived. But some would suggest that his incarnation is the fulfillment of that feast. Some think perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD had something to do with the Feast of Trumpets, as we see in Revelation, the seven trumpets blowing in connection with that. And more commonly, prophecy teachers see the seven trumpets and so forth as associated with the end times. And they see the Feast of Booths as somehow fulfilled in the millennium, or at least in the tribulation period in some way. In other words, there's more than one opinion. And I stand outside of any one of the opinions, looking on, saying, you know, I don't see any 100% convincing argument that really, you know, for one of these views that knocks the others out of the park. So I'm, frankly, uncertain. But it is not impossible that the coming of Christ would come during the Feast of Booths in some year or other. I don't think we'll ever know what year that's going to be in advance. And I don't even think we'll know for sure that that his coming must come in the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. But, you know, if it does, then we'll recognize that was the fulfillment of it. At this point, the New Testament has not really told us exactly what the fulfillment of that feast is. So it remains a matter of some conjecture. A lot of prophecy teachers are speaking quite confidently about it, though, I know. And they tend to do that, even when they don't have good reason. Okay, let's talk to Yvette from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Yvette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. You know, last time you were talking about tattoos, we know somebody about this, about leadership, okay? Where does it say that he's been, the person has been born again, spirit-filled, and started having tattoos, okay? They're in, he's in leadership, and some of them are in leadership and started having tattoos. Where does it say in the Bible that this leader can have tattoos? And how do you, I have this scriptures in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. You surely know that your body is a temple where the Holy Spirit lives. The Spirit is in you and is a gift from God. You are no longer your own. God paid a great price for you. So use your body to honor God.
Right. Well, there's only one passage in the Bible specifically about tattoos, and that's in Leviticus 19:28, which simply says you should not make any cuttings of your flesh for the dead, nor tattoos or any marks. I am Yahweh. Now, you know, this is not specifically addressed to Christians. This is part of the Old Testament law, and therefore some would say it's one of those laws that should instruct us even in the New Testament, because some laws do, because they're moral in character. For example, you should not murder and you should not commit adultery. Those embody moral principles that never change, and so we still have to, you know, mind those rules even in the New Testament. But rules about, you know, what you eat and what days you keep special and things like that are all identified in the New Testament as being shadows and rituals and things that are not necessarily carried over into the New Testament. So the question would be, and people would not all agree about this, whether this rule about tattoos is one of the ceremonial issues or one of the moral issues. I can give my own opinion about this, but there will always be someone on the other side who sees it differently, and really I couldn't prove my opinion any more than they could. But I would say it seems more like a ceremonial thing to me. It seems to me like what God is doing here is essentially trying to tell the Israelites not to copy the religious practices of the pagans, and I think tattoos were often done by the pagan priests. But if it's a moral issue, then we should follow it to this day, and some people would say that it is. Now, you raise the issue of your body being a temple and treating the body like a holy temple. But this is not primarily talking about how you adorn the temple, whether with clothing or makeup or tattoos or anything like that. Paul's mainly talking about how you treat the body morally, especially with reference to fornication. He says that you shouldn't fornicate because you're defiling your body that way. You're defiling the temple. Now, whether the temple is defiled by putting on mascara or putting on an earring or putting on a tattoo would be a matter of opinion, too. This is something that Christians are going to have to leave some open room and liberty of conscience to others about, because the Bible is not specific in the New Testament about the tattoo issue. I wish I could talk more about this and take some of the more calls that are waiting, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get resources there, or contribute if you want to, thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thank you for listening to Kay Bright. To learn more about The Narrow Path, if you missed the link to his website, visit kbrightradio.com and go to the program guide. Stay right here for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer next.
Have you ever used the excuse the devil made me do it? Well, you may be right. I'm Screwtape, demon extraordinaire and star of the Screwtape Letters, the wildly popular stage adaptation of the best-selling novel by C.S. Lewis. In it, I teach young Wormwood the art of temptation, a wickedly witty portrait of spiritual warfare and how demons like me influence your everyday life. But don't take my word for it. After all, why should you trust me? The Associated Press calls C.S. Lewis the Screwtape Letters devilishly funny. Lewis's insights still resonate. Christianity Today says it's a profound experience, and the National Review calls it pure genius. See C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Get your tickets today.
There are just 5 performances, July 16th through 19th, at the Irvine Barkley Theater. Great deals for groups are available at ScrewtapeOnStage.com or 949-854-4646.
The Inland Empire's Christian Voice, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
Faith and love, faith and love, faith and love. You say, well, I am a person of faith. Well, if you don't have a good, strong love walk, then your faith's not working anyway. Yes, amen. I'm a person of faith. I'm a word person. Well,